Amen. Before we're seated, I'd like for us to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll take our text from 2 Timothy chapter 3. And reading from verse 16. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Now that word inspiration comes from the root word inspire, which means to be God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in right wiseness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. The gracious Father, we reverently and humbly come before thy great throne of mercy, knowing that you are still represented on that throne and that there is mercy until the last one is taken from among us. And so, Lord, as long as there is mercy, we come for mercy. And we ask, Father, that the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, cleanse us from all unbelief, all desires which are foreign to thy word. And, Father, that we come into thy presence, O God. Thy presence that is full of love and mercy and grace. And Father, we commit ourselves unto thy word, knowing that all scripture has been God-breathed. It is for our edification. It is for our uplifting and upbuilding. It is for our use. And so, Father, we ask that you might help us in the application of thy word. Now help us, Father, as we would study this great message of the masterpiece which your prophet William Branham brought to us. And we ask your blessings upon it. May it bring forth, Father, a rest to the believer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now this morning we're going to continue in where we left off last Sunday concerning Brother Branham's message, The Masterpiece. We didn't get too far into the message. All of you have a copy or should have a copy of The Masterpiece. I picked them up in Jeffersonville this past week. And we're getting as far as the beginning of the opening prayer, where Brother Branham, in his opening prayer, he began his prayer by saying, Lord Jesus, thou the fountain, the inexhaustible fountain of life. And then, of course, he continued with his prayer. Now, this morning we want to continue our study of this thought on this inexhaustible fountain of life. Last week we began the series by examining the great fountain of life, and we began by going all the way back to the beginning, Genesis 1 and 1, where we read, in the beginning God. And we know that the word for God there was taken from the Hebrew word Elohim, which means the self-existent one. So we see then that there was a time that God dwelt all alone. And in fact, for an eternity in the past, God dwelt alone in a solitary existence. But in God was a great fountain of life, for God is life. And in fact, as Brother Branham pointed out here, this great fountain of life is inexhaustible. Therefore, before we go any further, I would like to talk about this word inexhaustible for just a moment. What does the word inexhaustible mean? John, what does the word inexhaustible?
Never ending.
Okay, never ending. How about Miguel? You want to add to that?
Eternal.
Eternal. Patty. Okay. The word in is a prefix which means cannot, and exhaustible means can't be exhausted. More explicitly, that which cannot be used up or emptied. That which cannot be tired out. Now that reminds me of what Brother Branham would say concerning our asking God for too much help. You know, we sometimes as Christians, especially younger Christians, they say, you know, I just don't want to bother God. I don't want to ask him for too much. And yet Jesus said, ask abundantly that your joy might be full. From his message, he has to pass this way. Brother Branham said, could you imagine? I've had people to tell me, Brother Branham, I would ask God to heal me, but I know that he's busy. My, could you imagine a little fish about that long out in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean saying, I'd better drink of this water sparingly? I may run out of water someday. And then Brother Branham laughs. That's just as intelligent of thinking that you could ever exhaust God's goodness to you. Could you imagine a little mouse about that long under the great garners of Egypt saying, well, I just better eat two grains a day. It may not last through the winter. Oh my, you can't. He wants you to ask abundantly so that your joys could be full. Don't be afraid to ask God for anything, for He's willing, more willing to give it than you are to receive it. If we just get that little shadow wiped away, to know that He's willing to do it. You're His children. He loves you. And you know how you like to minister and to do good things to your children? And how much you like to do that? That very strain of fatherhood, of parent to your child, comes from God. That's right. Because He's the Father of all of us. And He loves us. And He wants to do for us. And if He can just get lined up with the blessings and so forth, He can trust us. Then there's just, well, the heavens is open to all of us. You know, James says, you have not because you ask not. And then he said, or you ask amiss. That means you ask not according to His will, but you ask for things that are not in His will. But you know, there's 800 divine promises of God in the Scripture for us. 800. Just crack those Bibles. Begin to look for promises and then claim them. They were told when they were ready to cross Jordan that every step that they took was theirs. And as you walk through this Scripture, every step you take, claim it. And it'll be yours. Jesus said they have not because they ask not. He said ask abundantly that your joy might be full. You say, well, what kind of things can I ask for? You need help spiritually, mentally, financially. You need friends. You need a spouse. Any of those things are all promises of God in the Word. And more. There's 800. I think I just mentioned four. There's 800 divine promises of God in the Scripture for you. How could we ever think that we could exhaust the inexhaustible God? He has it all there for you. All you have to do is ask. Now that is a key. And notice how Brother Brown ties this attitude of kind of fussing over the kids and making sure they have what they have need of, and how he ties it into the fatherhood of God. He said that very strain of fatherhood, of parent to your children, comes from God. That's right. Because He's the Father of us all, and He loves us, and He wants to do for us. Now, this is what I would like to talk about this morning. Brother Brown called it the very strain of fatherhood that was in God to begin with, and it comes down to us. Now, we all know that a strain is something that is rightly divided or selectively bred until it is in its purest form. The dictionary defines strain as a verb, meaning to draw off or to remove by filtration. But when we use it as a noun, we speak of begetting, offspring, lineage, or breed or breeding. Actually, breed. A breeding would be the verb. Thus, this would speak of a line of individuals, of a certain species or race that are differentiated from the main group by certain generally superior qualities as a result of selective breeding. So when Brother Ram tells us that very strain of fatherhood or parent to your children comes from God, that's right, because He's the Father of us all. He's telling us that God has filtered down His line to certain individuals that cannot help but to manifest His attributes. Now think about this great inexhaustible fountain of life, as Brother Branham put it. And God has been straining down, breeding, until He's breeding back a generation of sons of God. So when Brother Branham tells us that very strain of fatherhood, of parenthood to your children comes from God, because He's the Father of us all, He's telling us that God has filtered down His life to the individual. And that individual cannot help but to manifest the attributes of God's life. Therefore, this morning, I want to examine this process whereby God has taught us to rightly divide His Word. Because if the Word is not rightly divided, the life that is in it will not produce the results it was intended to produce. So we're looking at the inexhaustible fountain of life. And therefore we know that all God life came from God, and the only source of eternal life was in God to begin with. Last week we found in John chapter 5 and verse 26, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." And we saw that David described God as a great fountain of life in Psalm 36 and verse 9. "For with thee," he said, "is the fountain of life. In thy light we shall see light." And we found Brother Branham himself telling us in his sermon Hebrews, he said, "This great fountain of spirit, which had no beginning or no end, this great spirit began to form in the creation, and the Logos that went out from it was the Son of God. It was the only visible form that the spirit had, and it was a theophany, which means a body, and the body was like a man." Now we know that in Genesis 1 and 11 we are given the law of reproduction. And that law of reproduction tells us that every seed must bring forth after its kind or nature. And then a few verses later, we find God saying to the Son of God, "Let us make man in our own image," in verse 26. So we see that man was made a spirit being. But then God began to do something. He wanted to see that manifestation of that life. And so God, in chapter 2 of Genesis, we see God clothing man with the dust of the earth. And then God does something to that body to spark it off to life. We are told in Genesis 2 and verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Now, I want you to notice that when God breathed into Adam, he breathed into him the breath of life. Now, the original does not say life as in the singular, but was given in the masculine plural form, which speaks of lives. Otherwise, the life would have ceased after Adam. But in fact, God placed in Adam all the lives that he intended to come forth in his image. Now think about that. In Adam was every son of God that ever would be. Then what happened? Well, then Adam gave forth of that life into Seth. Now every other son of God besides Seth and Adam were now in the loins of Seth. And then Seth brought forth Enos. And now every other son of God that ever would be was transferred to Enos, except for Seth, Adam, and Enos himself. So you see, God was the great fountain of life, or lives. And we were in him before even the world was created. We were in him in seed form, from which we were attributes of his own thinking. Remember from the garden of your mind, we showed you that thoughts are seeds that are within the mind. And if you've got bad thoughts in the mind, you need to replace them with good thoughts. Because if you have bad thoughts and you water those thoughts, they produce the bad things. You see, it's just that simple. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame in his presence in love." So we see that we were first in God. And then when God breathed into Adam the breath of lives, and in him was now the seed of every son or daughter of God that will ever come forth. And in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45 we read, "And so it was written, the first Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, he's earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy," that's Adam, "we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." Now notice that the life that God placed in Adam can only come forth by a rightly dividing of the cells within the seed germ. Every seed, when it begins to reproduce itself, must divide its cells, and then as those cells divide, they begin to multiply. In Genesis 5 and verse 1 we read, "This is the book of the generations of Adam." Now, the Hebrew word for generations is a word that speaks of lineage or genealogy. Thus, the genealogy of Adam. "In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them and blessed them, and he called their name Adam. And in the day when they were created, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image, and he called his name Seth. Now Adam had in him the breath of lives, plural. And when he begat Seth, that breath of lives went into Seth. Now notice that Adam begat other children after Seth, but there is nothing said of them in the great lineage. In Genesis 5 and verse 4, in the days of Adam, after he had begotten Seth, were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. Then Seth had the lineage of God in him. And as he began to bring forth the lineage of God's seed, he begat Enos, and Enos was the breath of lives. Genesis 5 and 7. And Seth lived after he begat Enos 807 years and begat sons and daughters. And then Enos begat Canaan, and Canaan begat Mahalalel, and Mahalalel begat Jared, and Enoch, and then Jared begat Enoch. And we could follow this lineage of the breath of lives all the way to Jesus Christ. If we would turn to the book of Matthew, where we are given this lineage of the breath of God, life from Adam to Jesus. Now back in the beginning, we understand that the serpent interjected his own life into the stream of God life, which is called the river of life, that had begun to flow from the throne of God down through Adam and into the lineage of sons. But notice, during the days of Noah, that strain of God race had been interrupted, and now the strain of life had become polluted, and the Lamb's book now became the book of life. And I'd like to just stop here for just a moment and tell you that God is the Word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Now, if God is the Word, and God breathed into Adam the breath of lives, then what came forth from God into Adam that brought forth the image of God in the man? It was the Word. Jesus said, "My words are what? They're spirit, and they're life." So it was the Word that gave to Adam the likeness of God. And Brother Branham said where man made a mistake was they turned to sex. They turned to the physical instead of the spiritual. He said that man was intended to be brought forth by spoken word. Had man continued to bring forth by spoken word, there would not have been the possibility of an interjection in the human race. And now we're still talking about this inexhaustible fountain of God. But I want you to see how that this fountain was in God. Then it was placed in Adam as a steward of that fountain. And then into Seth, and thus on down through the generations through time, as we know it, until our blessed Savior came on the scene. And let me say that that fountain is inexhaustible, but the seed does run out. But the God life that is in that inexhaustible fountain is still here today. Now notice that there came a time when there was no longer a pure stream of God life coming forth. And thus we saw a certain development begin to take place. Out of the same fountain came forth bitter and sweet. Out of the same loins came forth Jacob, who loved God's word, and Esau, who could care less. Israel was commanded to not marry or intermarry with unbelievers, lest that they would pollute the seed of Israel. When they did so, they were kicked out of the congregation of the Lord until the 10th generation. From the message, it wasn't so from the beginning, Brother Branham said. In the Old Testament, a child that was a hybrid, born out of holy wedlock, could not even come in the congregation of the Lord for 10 generations. It took 10 generations to breed it out. That's 400 years to breed out an illegitimate child. Could not even come into the congregation of the Lord. High breeding. A woman vowed to her husband and live with another man and have a baby by him. A horrible thing. Now you might be thinking in your heart, and what does that have to do with us in this day? Well, what I'm trying to say this morning is this. These men were entrusted with the seed of God as each generation passed from one to the next. The God seed of every child of God ever born was placed into Adam by God Himself when He breathed into him the breath of lives. Then when Adam placed that seed into the bedding ground of his wife Eve, the God life was passed from him into the seed that came forth from him, which was Seth. Now Seth became the steward of God life strain. Then from him it was passed into Enos, and on down through the ages from one son of God to another. And we can see how that each son of God had been entrusted with the God seed, and yet we also saw that others were also born of these same men. And while some of the offspring showed that the true attributes of the God life, yet others born from the same vessel had been entrusted with the God life. They came forth and did not show the attributes of God life, but of other life. Not only did you have Jacob and Esau, but you had Isaac and Ishmael from the same loins of Abraham. One, a seed of God, in the lineage of God, another serpent seed. Now Jesus told us in Matthew 13 that the Son of Man went forth sowing seed. And we know that the Son of Man is God. And we know that those seed are called the children of obedience. They are also called the children of the kingdom. They are God's own children. And in Mark 4, we're told that Jesus, by Jesus himself, that the good seed was that was sown is the word of God. So you see, the Son of Man went forth sowing a word. And the word brought forth seed. Actually was seed, and it brought forth children. That light quickened, as Brother Branham would put it, that predestinated seed that lay there. Now, I want you to understand that those children were God-breathed, and thus the God strain that came forth on down from the great fountain of life. From the message, Blasphemous Names, Brother Branham said, the church is the mystical body of Christ, born of the breath of God. Did you get it? The church of God is born of the breath of God. God breathed breath into the nostrils spiritually of Adam, and he became a living soul. Did you know the Pentecostals, or the true Pentecostal church, is born of the breath of God? Let me read you something for just a moment, just on that. Let me see, just a moment. St. John, I believe it is where I'm going, and we'll find out whether the church of God is or not. St. John, now let's see, I believe that's the 16, 19, and 20. All right, here. I believe we'll have it right here. All right, let me read you and see where the church of God, the church is born of the breath of God or not, like Adam was at the beginning. Watch. And the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut and the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them, and he said, peace be unto you. And when he had said so, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And then Jesus said to them, again, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, so send I you. Now watch. The Father that sent him went in him. And Jesus, when he sends the disciple, he goes in him. Same sent. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. The church is born of the breath of God. Now I want you to understand one thing. Man, where he messed up when this great inexhaustible fountain of God life, Brother Brad called it the great fountain of life, when it was given stewardship in Adam, where did Adam mess up? Adam messed up by having physical relations instead of speaking it by the spoken word. Now, then through the ages, we see there was a hit and miss, hit and miss, hit and miss. We can see a lineage where there's God life all the way up through Jesus' time. But there's also misses, because it's in the flesh. But in this hour, he said he would restore, and he has. God himself has come down with a shout. God has come down and has breathed life via a shout into a people. He calls a bride. From the message, hear ye him. Now when a man is inspired and he reads the inspired word, the two inspirations together give a result. Now you can never, no matter how well you study the word, it'll never do you any good till you're inspired yourself. It takes your inspiration with the words that are already inspired. So what we need today is an inspiration over us. God sweeping down with a new inspiration and breathing over us his power and his love and himself, that it might inspire us to quicken us and waken us to his word. And then the word being brought into the spirit of inspiration, then you'll see miracles happen and things take place, because the two just comes together. Paul told us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 that the Word of God is God-breathed. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that word inspiration comes from the word inspire, which means to breathe. And therefore it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfectly, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The NIV says all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now we also saw another man that went forth sowing a different kind of seed. And he is called the enemy, which we know is Satan. And he went forth sowing seed also, and his seed that he sowed are his offspring, and they are known as the children of disobedience. It's interesting that Brother Branham, God gave him a vision of the one man was dressed in white, went forth sowing. We know white stands for righteousness. The other man was dressed in black, and I think it's interesting, and I don't say this to be funny, but the fact is that the old-timers, and it seemed like always, they, you know, you weren't a preacher unless you had yourself a black suit. So we see the man in black had to be a preacher going forth, sowing his own seed. Now think about that. Now what I'm trying to drive at this morning is this. The breath of lives is God's Word. We have been given a stewardship of that word. And when we go back to that great fountain, all that was there was the thoughts of God. And when those thoughts began to express themselves, they expressed themselves as word. In the beginning was the word, and the word was God. And Jesus told us that the words were spirit and life. And John called them the word of life in 1 John and 1. And in 2 Peter and 1 and verse 3, we are told that this divine word hath given us unto us all things that pertain unto life and God-likeness through the knowledge of Him. So we see that we have been entrusted with the very seed of God, and as a good steward we are to rightly divide it, or it will not produce the life that it was intended to produce. Therefore, as you have been taught, when you recognize the word Christ is being used in a sentence, you are to look first at the context that it is being used before you determine what usage of that word is to be placed in your mind. If the context speaks of the Father, then we see Christ as the anointer. If it refers to the Son of God or to others who are recipients of the anointing, then we look at the word as Christ, the anointed one. And if it speaks of the anointing itself, then we simply see it as the anointing coming forth from the anointer to the anointed. So when I see the word Christ, it can be used three different ways. And if you don't understand the context of the sentence, you will try to make Jesus God, or even the one who's anointed God, like they're doing today, where they believe that God is in the church. God is not in the church. God's in His Word.
Amen.
You see? So we see that we have been entrusted with the very seed of God, and as a good steward, we are to rightly divide it, or it will not produce the life that it was intended to. Now the Septuagint tells us that when Cain became angry because God turned down his sacrifice, God said unto him, "You offered well, but you did not rightly divide." He gave a first fruit offering, which is a harvest offering, which is a resurrection offering, rapture offering, but without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. You see? And so without the shedding of blood, there's no holiness. And without holiness, no man shall see God. And how could you have a resurrection in the vile state of these bodies? We've got to get a change. And so he didn't rightly divide the word of truth. You see? And thus, because of a wrong division, the serpent was able to seduce Eve and thus injected a wrong life into the stream of life. He just by one word, not. Notice it was the word that was altered, then the life came after. The life manifested after. With the wrong division of the word, you make Jesus, with the wrong division of the word, you make Jesus the word in John 1 and 1. And then you have two gods. Brother Branham said, from Christ revealed in his own word, to misinterpret Jesus Christ being the word, you make him one God out of three, or you'll make him the second person in a Godhead. Now we know that the word misinterpret means to interpret wrongly. So to interpret wrongly that Jesus Christ is the Word would make Him another God. And we have a vindicated prophet of God in this hour who has very clearly defined the Godhead to us. He said, God and Jesus are not one like your fingers one. He told us that Jesus and God were one because God's Word was abiding in Jesus, and God Himself was in Him. He told us that the body was not deity, but deity, God, dwelt in that body. He told us that Jesus was a dual being. Sometimes He was speaking, sometimes the Father was speaking. He told us that there was a difference between the Father and the Son. Now, how could they be the same if there's a difference? He told us that God entered Jesus in the River Jordan and He left Him in Gethsemane. Now, does it make a difference? Yes, it does make a difference. John said that he that hath not the doctrine of Christ hath not God. It does make a difference. And He told us what the doctrine of Christ is. In 2 John 8, He said, in order for you to have the doctrine of Christ, you must have both the Father and the Son. And He said, if any man come to you and doesn't have this doctrine, don't even let him into your house. Now, those are tough words. But then we must ask ourselves, why did He speak with such authority concerning this doctrine of Christ? Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and in Galatians chapter 1, Paul warned the church. Because they were listening to those who were preaching another Jesus, which he said was not another, but although they were preaching about this, as though they were preaching about a different man, but the word another was a Greek word heteros, which means of a different nature. It was a perverted understanding that they were listening to of the true Jesus. A perverted understanding of the true Jesus. And thus the people were receiving another spirit, a perverted spirit, which was not the Holy Spirit, but an unholy spirit. And unless you understand the doctrine, you will not rightly divide the word of truth. And if you do not rightly divide the word of truth, then it becomes a twisted word and will bring forth a spirit of another nature. And if you let your children listen to that kind of a spirit, then what kind of a steward of the breath of life are you? He said, come out from among them and be you separate. Then I will be your God and you will be my children. Look, because of all the translation work that I'm involved with, I found that when you have a word, there are often various applicable words that can be used in the course of translation. Brother Enoch, could you bring my board up here? If I say, do you see what I'm saying? The word see has many different contexts that it can be used in. The word see can be used to speak of physically looking with your eyes. Or it can be used as a form of perception of the mind. So let me just write this on the board. Now, if I'm speaking about a certain principle of God, and I say, do you see it? If you're going to translate that, if you look up the word see in your dictionary, you're going to get an alternative of a few words to use. In some applications, I can say, do you look at it? Now, if I'm talking about, do you see what I'm talking about? I'm not going to choose this word, do you look at what I'm talking about? It doesn't make any sense. There's a word perceive. If I insert the word perceive instead of see, I can say, do you perceive what I'm talking about? You say, yeah, that makes sense. Now, you understand where I'm going with this. All right. What is the doctrine of Christ? There's one God. And He had a Son. And we have been given a stewardship of the inexhaustible life of God to pass on to others. Not through the body of this flesh, but through the spoken word. To bring forth many sons unto God. Now, what if you don't understand the doctrine? Then your translation will not be right. It might be close by pure coincidence. But to be right on the money, it takes an understanding of what is being said. And that is why I say, When I say, or if I say, do you see what I mean? One could translate that as, do you perceive in your mind what I'm telling you? And that would be a very good translation. But if another were to say, do you see with your eyes what I'm trying to tell you? That would be a bad translation. Because then it would not be by words, it would be by something shown, physical. And although they might be using a different word altogether, they are actually saying the wrong thing. One saying the right thing by saying he used the word perceive instead of see. That's the right choice. The other one uses the word look for the word see, and that becomes a wrong choice. Now what if I said, do you see the sea? You would have to translate that as the word for to see with the eyes. The sea, which is the ocean, or the great body of water. Anyway, unless you understand the doctrine and the context in which the word is used, to try to take a scripture and just read it like a book can take you completely off the straight and narrow, and you could easily pick up a spirit in doing so. As we made the example of the word Christ. The word Christ means anointing. It means the anointer and it means the anointed one. But you have to understand the application. Who's doing the talking? Who's doing the anointing? Now the anointed one does not do the anointing. The anointer does the anointing. And the one who receives the anointing is the anointed one. And yet all are Christ. So you see where people can make Jesus, the Son of God, God. Because they misunderstand the application of a single word. Anyway, unless you understand the doctrine and the context in which the word is used, to try to take a scripture and just read it like a book can take you completely off the straight, and you could pick up a spirit in doing so. Now, a week or so ago, we had in our discussion Hebrews chapter 1 verse 8. And I'm very glad that it came up because I'm going to use this overseas. It's great for illustration. And this, and according to the King James Version, it says, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever a scepter of righteousness, is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now, if you do not understand the doctrine of Christ, you will make the same mistake as the men who translated this verse of Scripture from the original manuscript. Now, you must understand that the men who wrote the different translations were doing just that. They were not writing from the Word of God. They were not taking God's Word from lip to ear and then writing it out. These men that did translations were translating. They translated it from the Greek into English and French and Spanish and who knows how many different languages. But they were translators. These are not the men that wrote the Scripture. These are only men that put it into their own words. You see? If God comes and says, thus saith the Lord, and I come and say, thus saith the Lord, but then I put my own interpretation to what he's telling me, do I really have thus saith the Lord? You understand? If the Lord didn't say it, then I shouldn't say thus saith the Lord. All right? Now, if you do not understand the doctrine of Christ, you will make the same mistake as these men who translated this verse of Scripture from the original manuscript. Now, you must understand that the men who wrote the different translations were doing just that. They were translating the original, what the original had said. But to translate correctly, we must understand the doctrine, and to do so infallibly, we must have, thus saith the Lord, from a vindicated prophet. That's why when you come across any scripture that may seem to you to be troublesome, go back to what the prophet of God said in this hour. Now let's look at Hebrews 1 and 8 for an example. The King James Version says, Hebrews 1 and 8, but unto the Son he saith. And unless you understand the doctrine of Christ, you will not know who is saying what. Unto the Son he saith. Well, who is he? Who's speaking? It's not very clear. In fact, in several other translations, they do not even use the words, he saith, because they are not found in the original altogether, but they are implied that way. So in reading the King James Version, we read, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever a scepter of righteousness, and is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now, it would appear to the casual reader that God is talking to the Son of God and calling him God, if you don't understand the doctrine. But then we find in verse 9, the other one is God, So which one is God? You see? So you see, the translation that is not accurate to the doctrine of Christ can throw the reader off. Now, Scripture does not fight Scripture, if indeed it is God-breathed. But that does not say that men's interpretations can't be off here and there. Thus, the whole of Scripture tells you that there is only one God. And yet, this apparent reading would make you think that there are more than one. For it reads as though one God is talking to another God. Notice, there are several translations out there. One's called the Contemporary English Version. And it says, "But God says about His Son, 'You are God. And you will rule forever His kingdom.'" And also, we see in the Worldwide English New Testament translation, it says, "But here is what God says about His Son. O God, you will sit and rule forever. You will rule the right way." Now, the problem with most translations is that they use the previous translation to translate from, and they used only the original as a dictionary. And on top of that, all the translations were done by Trinitarians. And no translation of the original Scriptures were done until men were thoroughly entrenched in the doctrine of the Trinity. Martin Luther produced the first translation in German. And then John Wycliffe did the first in English. Around 1,500 years after the Bible was written. So what did they do for 1,500 years? Well, they kept the Word of God out of the hands of man. And on top of all that, all the translations were done by Trinitarians, and no translation of the original Scripture were done until men were thoroughly entrenched in the doctrine of the Trinity. So please do not tell me that your understanding does not play a part in how that you translate. It has all to do with your ability to translate correctly. Now, the problem with this Scripture that we are using for our example is the word "unto" that was translated in the King James Version was translated from the Greek word "pros." P-R-O-S. And it looks like this in the Greek. Okay? Which it was used 73 times in the Scriptures. One word used 73 times, and yet it has 21 different English equivalent words that were used by the translators. 21 different words, English words, were used to translate this one word in the Greek. The most often word translated was the word "against." So this word "pros" was translated as the word "against" 21 different times. Then the word "before" was used 9 times. And the word "toward" was used 9 times. And then after that, the other 18 were used quite evenly. The word "about," "accord," "according," "across," "against," "among," "around," "because," "before," "beside," "end," "near," "order," "pertaining," "promote," "regard," "so," "terms," "together," "toward," and "whispered." All were used to translate this word "prose" by the English translators. So it looks to me that they picked a word, or this word, because it didn't fit with their Trinitarian doctrine, they made up a bunch of words. Now, if you go to the dictionary, the ancient Greek dictionary, which I have, there are 3 equivalent words that are to be used. The word "unto," the word "according," and the word "about." All 3 show direction. Thus, this will be written "according to." If you go to the Greek dictionary, you'll find that the word "according" is the only one used. The Bible dictionary will show you these 3. But the not Bible dictionary, the ancient Greek dictionary, shows 1, "according." Now, the problem is that the main 3 equivalent words that are used by Bible dictionaries are "unto," "according to," and "about," but the Greek word "pros" is the preposition, which denotes direction. And in grammar, a preposition is a word usually placed before another to express some relation or quality, action or motion, to or from the thing specified. So we have to know what is the direction of this conversation taking place. Who's talking? He saith, who is the he that's talking? What direction is it coming from? Is it going to or is it coming from? Because if you miss that, you miss the whole precept of the Scripture. Now, the main translators from the ancient Greek dictionary used it in reference to space or time, but in reference to another being, the word according was only used. Now, to explain what I mean by being able to use the right word in the original context, let's plug the three main words given by the Bible dictionary. Let's try the word, the one that the King James used. Notice, but unto, let me just write the scripture here. But unto the Son. All right? But unto the Son, he saith. Again, we see the direction is towards the Son, as though someone is going to say something about the Son. And in both cases, we know the one talking is God, and thus we find God calling the Son of God, God, making two gods. Now let's look at the next word, which is not the actual, actually the third word that was used is about. And that's used by the NIV. This is the King James Version. But about the Son, he saith. Again, the direction is looking toward the Son, as if God is calling the Son God. You see? Now, but let's now take the third leading usage of the word, actually it's the second leading usage, and insert it into the same equation. And that word is the word according. All right? But according to the Son, he saith. Now, the insertion of these words makes the sentence fit the entire rest of the Bible. And we are now expecting to hear what the Son has to say. For if I say according to Ron, he saith, I am not saying according to Ron and then say what Miguel said. If I say according to Ron, you know that I'm going to tell you something that Ron said. Then I had better follow up. If I say, thus saith the Lord, I had better follow up with what the Lord has already said, or I will be guilty of injecting my own words into the mouth of the Lord, making him a liar because he did not say it. And actually, not making him a liar, but making myself a liar. Thus saith the Lord, when the Lord did not say, are only showing, those that would do so are only showing themselves to be liars. So I hope that you can see the importance of knowing the doctrine of Christ, and I hope you can see how easy it is to bring forth a totally a wrong understanding simply by not understanding the context of the Scripture. And as Paul warned, a wrong word can bring a wrong result, and thus a wrong spirit. We read, but according to the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever a scepter of righteousness. And then God says, because, let me just find the scripture there. And then in the next verse says, thou hast loved righteousness, God speaking now, and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee. Who anointed Jesus? Doesn't the Bible tell us God anointed Jesus of Nazareth? And he went forth doing mighty good things? You see, if you've got one scripture that doesn't fit with the rest of scripture, you're looking at it wrong. You've got to step back and say, what is the doctrine? There's only one God. Now, if this scripture makes it look like there's two gods, then I'm not reading it right, or perhaps the person that translated didn't say the right words, didn't pick out the right one. There's an option here. There's one, two, and three words to use. And each of those men that translated, I don't care if it's Spanish, I don't care if it's French, they're all Catholics. They're all Trinitarians, and they're going to choose the one that makes two gods, at least two gods, to fit their theology that there's three gods. Like I read you the one translation here that says, the contemporary English version says, but God says about the Son, you are God. And the Worldwide English New Testament translation says, but here is what God says about his Son. Oh God, you will sit and rule forever. Well, what does the message of God say? What does the message of the hour say? What does the prophet of God say? What did God himself say when he came down with a shout? He said, behold, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God, one Lord. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Dear gracious Father, we... Hallelujah. recognize, Father, that you've given us the stewardship of this great inexhaustible fountain of life. And even though, Father, man produces sons and daughters in the flesh through a sexual encounter, if, Father, you didn't mean it to be that way. And truly, the sons and daughters of God that are brought forth in this hour are not brought forth by a sexual union, but they are brought forth by a divine union with thy word. The spiritual quickening, the spiritual union of the bride with you by your word. The spoken word is the original seed. Therefore, it is the only seed which we can trust. And so, Father, as stewards of thy great fountain of life, let us, Father, hold forth thy word with tender, loving care. May we, Father, never alter one word that would change the meaning. But may we use words that would more pointedly, more clearly define who you are and who we are. For we ask it humbly in Jesus Christ's name. You, Father, the great guide and comfort of our soul. We pray for guidance as we would teach others, that the very God life would pour through us and would begat by the spoken word sons and daughters for thy great kingdom. For we ask it humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just sing that song in closing. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12.
I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day.
Let me just say this. I don't know if you understand how important this is, what we showed you today. But when I go and speak to 100, 150 ministers, I need to make clear to them that one word off is Satan's kingdom. If they can deliver to the people the true, unadulterated word of God, then the Spirit of God, the life of God is in that word. It'll bring forth children of God. And they have an option standing there. And if they add to it, they're going to bring forth religious people. But that's all they're going to have is religion. We had a vindicated prophet of God, completely a good steward to the word of God. Didn't matter what man thought of him. He preached the word in its truthfulness. And it has produced sons of God and daughters of God. It is within the power of the spoken word to bring alive in others the very God life. For when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, shall manifest in his true character, then shall we manifest in our true character with him in glory, in the same opinion, the same assessment, and the same judgment.
I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day.
The Lord bless thee and take thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee.